be more tired than me. I actually checked in my calendar that the first time I met with Pastor Kevin was February 19th. It's now May 26th. You spent a quarter of your year already with us. And the end is in sight, we believe, but we're so glad you're here with us this morning. Let me first introduce the family. Apologies in advance. Probably get it wrong. Okay, so of course, Pastor Kevin and Shauna. And then we have Lilia on my far left, and she just graduated from Redeemer. Yes. And then next to Lilia is Caroline, and she's going to finish high school very soon. Our high school students up front are very envious. And in between Shauna and Pastor Kevin is Anne, and she's going into her third year at Mac. Sorry, Anne. A lot of them go to U of T, so they can't really applaud for Mac, but good. Good try, all right? Good try. All right, so most of you will know that Pastor Kevin and Shauna and the whole family, they were missionaries in Chile with SIM for 10 years. So if you want to brush up on your Spanish, okay, you've got the introduction right here. And after that, they've been called to serve, and they were church planting, by the way, in those 10 years. And then following that, the Lord has brought them through three different churches in pastoral ministry. And we're praying to the Lord that this might be number four. And what else can I say? By education and by training, we really should be calling Pastor Kevin Reverend Dr. Hauser. But I'm sure because they've served in a Chinese church for 5 years, they know that the terms of endearment, it's just like you may start by calling someone Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, but when you learn to love them, you call them? Don't let me down now. Uncle and auntie, yes, right? Okay, and so not to diminish all of the earned degrees that Pastor Kevin has, but a term of endearment, if you don't mind, we're going to call you Pastor Kevin. And what else should I say? I can't read my notes. June 9th. So today is not the day to continue your unquenchable thirst for more questions. All right? We're going to let Pastor Kevin come up and bring us through the Word of God this morning. They will make a brief stop upstairs for our refreshments after the service, and then some of our congregants are going to go out for lunch with them. And again, keep your questions tame, people. And June the 9th, so it'll be 4 months then, by June 9th, Pastor Kevin will be back with us, and we'll be canceling Christianette and Sunday School. We'll have a congregational membership meeting after the service. We'll have, we promise, only one more hour of questions, and after that, we're going to seek the Lord's direction and bring all of this to a vote. So I've talked to many of you since our time together on Friday, and I think everyone's really excited and glad that you're here. And we look forward to the Word of God that you will bring to us. So Pastor Kevin, come on up.
Good morning. It is a joy for us to be here, and it's exciting as a father to have my kids excited to come to church in downtown Toronto. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we continue now in our worship by directing our hearts and our minds to your word. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would continue to work to encourage us to the walk that you have called us, to the worshipful life that is due your name. And Lord, I pray that as we center on your word, that you would just do a wonderful thing here amongst us, that it would be you that we'd be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me take a quick sip here before I get going. These are wonderful things when you want them, right? But they just control our lives. If you were to pass your phone to the person to your right, and they were to look through your WhatsApp and your LinkedIn, your Twitter, and all of these things, who would they find that you were following? Who would be those people that you would think were important enough to follow? Perhaps more importantly, if they were to ask you why you were following them, why? What would you say? What was so important about that person? Now, creators of social media would say, well, we have this inborn need, this compulsion to be connected with people all the time. And I believe that's true, but there's something else there, isn't there? Why do we follow Kanye over Drake? Why would we follow Tiger Williams over Lionel Messi? Why Dr. Phil? Why Oprah? Why would these things be on our phone? Yes, we want to be connected, but there's a reality in that we're choosing who we're following. For some, there is courage in their life that's exemplified for us. We see their struggles and we empathize, we feel, and we want to follow their pathway. For others, the things that they say resonate. What they have gone through in speaking and sharing their thoughts, they resonate with our hearts as well. Many provide instruction for our life, practical things. If you want to bone up and to be a better chef, you might want to follow David Chang, a world-renowned chef, and he'll teach you things that you could only get from him. Maybe you follow Rachel Ray and you say, well, she understands my family, my life, what's going on, and these are just practical things that I can use in my life. There's athletes. These guys, these women, incredible workouts. They spend their life devoted to one thing, and that's winning. We see perseverance. We see that drive and the need to win. And we see, again, people like Tiger Woods just a couple weeks ago come from nowhere, from having been number one to going down to minus 100, and then all of a sudden coming back up to be this wonderful hero over the insurmountable odds. And so there's lots of good things to follow people about. Famous actors and musicians often, if you think about it, they actually define success for us now. We look at what they say, what they post, why they do these things, and we yearn to follow them. So we've really created a culture, perhaps like never before in the history of the human race, of following. It's a time where anybody can say, I'm worthy to be followed, and that's defined by what? How many followers that they have. And if you don't have 50, 60, 70,000 or more, then woe is you. These people become heroes for us. They become models. They're mentors, they're life coaches, whether we recognize it or not, and we live vicariously through them. Well, that is not our life, but we would love to be like them, and we rejoice in and through them as we see their posts and read their feeds. Now, if that was all there was to life, if it was one bang, no rules applied, whatever you want to do, we could understand that, right? But for the Christian, we understand that God has saved us for a purpose. We're to be a worshipful people, set aside for His purposes. And that necessitates, we understand that it necessitates on our path a commitment to living a life that's pleasing unto God, to following His purposes, His plan for our life. And that means that we must commit to Him, what's pleasing to Him, and that is a life of holiness, a life that is marked by an ever-increasing desire, passion, and obedience to do that which pleases Him. Why? Because He is holy, and He has saved us. A life that is not following the principles and the people of the world. And here's the difficulty. Not only do we have this deluge, this overwhelming tidal wave of information and goals coming at us saying, you can be like us. We know that we still have sin, don't we? We struggle with our own flesh. So the big question is how are we to live in a world that we know is hostile to God, And then on top of that, this inborn need or compulsion to do that thing which Paul says I should not do. So Christians, we have an inborn need and compulsion to follow others as well. But I would challenge you this morning as we look at chapter 2. We're looking for godly role models, men and women who have experienced things, who are going through the same issues, so that they can help point us in the way we should go. They help us to understand our world around us and perhaps at times even keep us on track when we want to stray. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, don't we? When the writer says, look at this great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us. By faith, they have done all of these things. And they were never perfect people, but he says, by faith, they have all been approved by God and are now waiting for our coming into glory with them. Paul understood the power of what it means to be an example. And we see these in this verses here. Go back with me, first of all, with 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 6. Just before we jump into chapter 2, we need to see that there is a connection in what Paul is leading us in. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul calls the people to remember that they, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, had visited him. And this is what he says. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Thessalonica was an important city in the Roman Empire, what we now call northern Greece. It was a city that was known for its wealth, for its success, for its power, and was one of the, interestingly enough, important cities for religious prostitution. When Paul had arrived, everything that we understand, there were no Christians, no believers. And yet, in a very short time, he left a fledgling church behind. A church that had heard the gospel and received it for the joy, and more importantly, he says, had grabbed on or latched on to his lifestyle as important and central to the gospel, and were living their lives as examples of godliness. They were striving to live out the same commitment of godliness that they saw in Paul and the others. That's why Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, starts with that wonderful saying that his time with them was not in vain, meaning it was not ineffective, it was not useless. He was there barely a month. He preached 3 times in the synagogue. And yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was evident through his words and through his life, their actions, their attitudes, that many prominent Jews came to faith and many Gentiles as well. So the trip was not in vain for Paul because the power of the gospel was preached and was lived out. And it was the example of what they were doing. They committed themselves to that godliness, to following after, to imitating. Literally the word means to imitate their ways and to strive after godliness. And that excited him. Can you imagine only being in a large city the size of, let's say, like Toronto, probably only around 700,000 at the time, but in this heathen city, and in 3 weeks, a church, a vibrant church, a church where the power of the gospel has changed people's lives, and they have left behind all of the false gods, all of the false understandings that they were doing, and they were seeking after godliness. They were radically changed. That's why he says the trip wasn't in vain. And that's why he gives much praise to God in chapter 1. But I just want you to notice, too, that there is a step down process going on here. There's a step down nature of this. In verses 5 and 6 in chapter 1, it says again, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. When the Thessalonians became believers, they imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy. And in so doing, they became examples of the power of the gospel. and what it meant to imitate those who preached it. So he's praising them first for being imitators and then for being examples of what it means to be imitators so that all of the world can see that the gospel is the power of God to save. Now, there's a couple important takeaways just in verses 1 and 2 I just want to throw out to you to understand this morning. The first one, godly examples are important for us in our life. I mean, think of your spiritual life as a tool belt. Paul says godly examples, imitating how they live, how they teach, is important for your walk. Now, we need to remember that when we're looking at people to imitate, they're just men and women, right? They're really no different from we are. They're still sinners saved by grace, and Paul is the same, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in many ways, Paul is saying these people can help us. If we're truly desirous of holiness, they can help us from being vain in our spiritual life. There's a relationship in verses 5 and 6. There is no vanity in our spiritual life if we are committed to holiness and we are following the godly examples of others around us. Isn't that important for us to understand and to know? God has not left us on our own. We have God himself, the Holy Spirit, living in us. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. But we also have men and women who have gone on before us, perhaps even in this room, who are struggling with the same issues, with cancer, with schizophrenia, with just a desire that is not godly. And as we see them, their struggles and their commitment, we are likewise encouraged to go on. People who have faced those moral challenges and issues, who make godly choices despite what their natural depraved sinfulness would say, are great encouragements to us. Now, here's the thing. The effectiveness in them being an example for us is not in the person themselves. Well, we understand that, and yet we can still hold them up to that height. I just want to say that it is their conviction that actually helps us, isn't it? Because when they know that they're in the crucible of life, when they're wrestling with challenges, and they say, God is more important than this here, and I am choosing to follow, to worship, to seek after holiness, we see there their conviction and their faith. And that's when the fog starts to dissipate for us, isn't it? Because we have all of these same challenges for ourselves. But it comes down to one thing. Are we going to be faithful? What does God ask of us? Now, I think like never before, we have a generation that understands what it means to follow. Because I don't know if you opened up your phone, we could probably, each one of us, have at least 10 people we're following somewhere, somehow. We understand the power of following. And we see it in children, don't we? We see it in little boys who want to be like their daddies, little girls who want to be like their mummies. They imitate, they follow, they pick up. I have two questions out of these verses this morning to start with. Who are the people that you are looking towards to imitate in your spiritual walk? Who are the people within this congregation, within your family, who you say, they are worthy of imitating their faith? I know their weaknesses, but I know victory in their life because of their commitment. The other question is probably a little more difficult. Who may be watching you right now, thinking you're an example of godly living, of godly commitment? Because this is a step-down process, right? As we desire after God, we will seek him. We will want to be like Christ. We will look at the lives of others around us, but we know others are looking at us. Well, what is it all about? What does Paul actually say, this is what was in our life that you needed to understand, you need to follow? What is it about him that makes him a good example? Well, we see in verses 2 through 11, there are many different things, and I'm going to just list them to start with here. First of all, he says, you know what, in the way we committed ourselves to the gospel, to the word of God, there are some key elements you need to understand. As a Christian living today, you need to hold the gospel with the same reverence and attitude. And the first one, he says, we preach boldly wherever we went. And remember, he was just in Philippi before this, where he was whipped and he was humiliated publicly. As a Roman citizen, that was not only illegal, that was humiliating. And the first thing he does when he gets to Thessalonica is what? He preaches in the synagogue boldly for 3 weeks. Now, I don't know if you know much about the background of Thessalonica at all. It was a city that was so connected to Rome itself. It was part of what we call Macedonia or northern Greece right now. It had a connection and a special relationship as a city within the economic structure. So they were very jealous of guarding that. Anything that would dare interrupt that special relationship of citizenship that they had would threaten their very way of life. But they also had a problem that they had this background and understanding that one day a king would come and reestablish the northern kingdom of Macedonia. It was just part of their history that was always there, that's nagging at them. Much like Israel, thinking that we have this great and wonderful king coming, and the Romans misunderstood, the Thessalonican leaders misunderstood as well. Because as Paul and his entourage comes into town, they start preaching a Messiah. They start preaching a king. And that threatens the authorities that are in Thessalonica. Despite that, he goes in and preaches boldly. Despite what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:3, we know Paul himself feared many times. He trembled at the thought of going into situations and being open about the gospel. And yet he does. The second thing he says, that we never preached the gospel in error. We never taught you anything that was in or untrue. And on top of that, we never used any trickery. We never used any motives that were impure. So you need to understand what the truth of the gospel is, and you need to be committed to that truth, honestly. It's not enough simply to speak the truth. We must do so honestly with the world around us. And it's not only good enough to speak honestly, we must speak the truth. The two must be together, truth in love. He says, be imitators like us. Preach boldly. Preach only the truth. Don't use any gimmicks. Thirdly, he says, preach to please God and not man. Now, Paul is very clear in these verses that he knows he has a special divine appointment of God to preach the gospel. So his aim is always to please God and not please man. So he commends them. You need to understand how easy it is to want to tickle people's ears, want to be received as a wonderful friend and fellow to everyone. But he says, you must seek the pleasure of God and not men. You must seek God's approval, God's admiration, God's recognition, and not the world around you. He says you need to preach without flattery, without greed as a motive of your heart. Again, he knew how easy it was to tickle people's ears. It was very easy at the time to say things, to get people to think, well, if I give him a little bit of money, then I will get a special blessing or share in whatever he's doing, and I will get that from him. But he never used flattery. He never shared his physical needs with those around him. He was a tent maker. He needed food. They needed shelter. And it says very specifically that he provided not only for himself, but for his whole troop as well. Paul says, I commend you to be committed to winning souls through truth, not through flattery. Don't take advantage of people and avoid anything that smacks of monetary gain. Don't talk about these things. Don't use them for the kingdom. We're to look for the glory of God and not for the glory of men, and that is what spurs us, and we'll get to that in a second. But Paul's saying it's very easy to be full of pride. Think about him. He has a special appointment from God. He has all of the special training of the priests. Then on top of that, he had a special miracle in his conversion, and he has seen Jesus Christ resurrected. If anyone could say, you know, I have a message like none other, come and sit at my feet and I'll teach you, it could have been Paul. And yet he says, no. Your motives are for the glory of God, not for yourself. You're to seek the glory of God in all things. And lastly, in this section, he says, you need to be gentle. You need to be loving. And all these things, Paul says, I was like a mother to you. I was like a mother with her own children. These are not adopted children. We're not simply talking about spiritual children. The word that's used there is a mother with her own child. She's carried that child in her womb. She's given birth. She's nursed it. That's how he feels towards these people. Now, secondly, he says, well, you need to understand and follow my example of committing yourself to the gospel. What does that mean in terms of proclamation? But he also says, he turns now and says, proclamation isn't enough. Proclamation must be witnessed, must be evident in a changed life. So he says, don't look at just my preaching. Look at the way we lived amongst you. That's why in verses 9 through 11 now, he says, here are some aspects of the time that we were with you. First, Paul says, I was a hard worker, wasn't I? I labored day and night. You know that we had all of these physical needs, but I was a tent maker amongst you. Now, it's easy to say, well, being a Christian is 9 till 5 while I'm at work. I'm going to do my best to do these things for God. I'm going to share the gospel. But our service to God is not 9 till 5, is it? He didn't want to impose any of his needs upon the congregation, upon the people. And likewise, we need to be cautious. It was very easy in that day to go around as people on the street corners here and look for handouts. And the people of God, well, we love people, but he's saying you need also to provide for your family. He says you need to be hard workers. He says, our time with us, verse 10, we were devout, we were just, and we were blameless. So in all of his actions and all of his attitudes, he was righteous, blameless, and holy. There was never a word or an action that was not done in love towards them, was not done for their own personal edification. And then in verse 11, he says, not only was I like a mother to you with her own children, I was like a father. Now, in the Roman Empire, fathers were notorious for being very strict. Most of these guys grew up in the military, and it was a very military power, so they would be very rigorous. Discipline was every day. But a Greek father, because Thessalonica is part of Greece, a Greek father was one who exhorted, who encouraged, who admonished. And Paul says, I was like that with you. I wasn't like a Roman centurion or a Roman father. I was like a Greek father. I understood what you needed, and I loved you in that way. Why? Because I want your life to reflect the glory of God. And I want it to reflect that glory in ever-increasing amounts. I need to encourage, admonish. Now, again, being an important city in the Roman Empire, it saw many itinerant preachers. So itinerant people would just go around from one city to the next. There would be religious leaders. There would be philosophers. They would be whomever. And their job was to go and find employment to get money for sharing what they believed in, whether they were just good teachers or philosophers, whatever it was. They would go from place to place, set up quick tents, and they were exactly what Paul was not. They used trickery. They used flattery. They used false teaching. They did almost anything and everything they could so that they could get that donation, and then the tents would fold and they'd be on to the next city again. Paul says that can't be the way we as the people of God are. The question is, are we like that today? Well, I know the easy answer would be to say no. But let me give you some examples that I know of, for example. We know of a church in South Texas who for Easter, it's an evangelical church, who for Easter advertises the giving away of gifts if you come. It's like a raffle. Everyone who enters the church gets a ticket. And they give away gifts. And I'm not talking about toasters. I'm talking about cars. They take cars, they make sure that they're in mint condition, and then they raffle things just to get you into the church for Easter service. There are pastors, or one for sure I know of, their sanctuary is a bull ring. They cleared out the sanctuary, and they will actually bring a bull in, and he will ride it in the sanctuary. And then they have a service. I read last night of a church in Atlanta who was brought on to their pastoral staff a medium, somebody who has a doctorate degree in being a mediator between the dead and the living. And when I read what she said, she says, I need Jesus. And when I looked to God, God confirmed, he says, the people need to know that there is a resurrection, and I've given you this gift to be able to use in the congregation to affirm that there is an afterlife. And the worst thing was that the congregation is eating it up. Now, these are extreme examples, but there are many things that filter down into the way we do service, the way we interact with the world around us, how we live for the gospel, how we share the gospel, determines the integrity of the gospel. And we must preach it, we must live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I'm an example of that. And again, the promise is if we do that, it is not vain. We sometimes feel that we have to do these things to engage people, to get them in the door, to be able to just talk about Jesus with them. And Paul says, no. There is no vanity in living the gospel of holiness and sharing the gospel in power. That's what changes people. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this a little intimidating, especially as a pastor. Because as much as Paul is an example of godly living for all of us, he's an example of what a godly pastor and leader in the church should be. Now, I don't know any pastor who would say unreservedly as Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. We know our heart. We know where we fall short. We know our weaknesses and how we don't do the things we're supposed to do. And yet, how easy it is to fall into the traps, the very things that Paul's saying we're not supposed to do. And yet, that's what we commit ourselves when we come and serve. And that's what I would commit myself to doing here, should the Lord lead in a couple weeks. But I take strength in two things, because Paul is not. First, I take strength in Paul himself. Because Paul is not a super saint. No matter what we may think of him, he is just like us. He has this internal of struggle, of holiness, of yearning after it, and living out life in his flesh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 at verse 15. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. I'm going to read verses down, perhaps jumping over a phrase, just so that the flow of the thought becomes clearer. Romans chapter 7, starting verse 15. This is Paul, who says, follow me. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sin that dwells within me. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understood that he was still a sinner. He was regenerate. We would say he is born again of the Spirit, right? But he still struggles. He knows that. He knows his heart. That's a wonderful encouragement for me. And I hope it's an encouragement for you. The other thing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24. The closing benediction of everything that Paul says in this letter is this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see Paul's hope? He knows his struggles, but he says, I hope in the sovereign grace of God. It is only by God's will. He is working in me. He is directing me and guiding me. It is God who sanctifies us and keeps us, even though when we are unfaithful. It is God. It is the grace of God that saves us, and it is the grace of God that will one day take us home, not our own efforts. Paul wasn't perfect, and he knew that, but he strove with every fiber of his being to live a godly life worthy of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. He recognized his weaknesses and he depended upon the endless grace of God. That is the power of his example. It's not simply do as I do, depend and trust. Commit yourself to the same faithful God and he will be faithful to you. That is the power of a godly example. Now, as good as that is, he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and I think this is the gasoline for our engine here. As wonderful as everything else is, this is the purpose statement. Everything that's gone on in chapter, the same for this purpose. And in fact, 11 and 12 imitate, they're almost the same wording as in chapter 4, verse 1, which is the key verse of the whole letter. So this verse is key. Let's read it again, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 2. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you, each of you, and acknowledged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul's not sitting on a porch on a Sunday evening saying, remember those wonderful days when we were together? Remember when I was with you? He says, we commended, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, we charged you to do what and specifically? He says, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his glorious presence. Now, walk in the Bible is a metaphor. It's a word picture that talks about the moral life of a person. What orientates us to make our decisions, to do our actions? And the verb, the action here specifically, when you look at the word, it has a special structure to it. Its focus is on something that started in the past. He said, there was one point in your past when you started this, when you came to Christ. That is what you committed yourself to godly living, but it continues on. So the emphasis here is you have been following in godliness. That's great, but continue on. Don't falter. I'm not there. You need to persevere in your faith until Jesus Christ comes again. And again, when you look at those three words that he says that they exhorted, they encouraged, really physically come along. Exhorted is a word, first of all, that means to come alongside of. To literally physically come alongside of and encourage them with words of comfort. The word conjures up a father who was learning to teach their little boy or their little girl how to use roller skates for the first time. And you're gently trying to help. He encouraged one step forward and another step. That's what Paul was doing in exhorting them. He encouraged them. Again, it's like a father coming alongside. But in this sense, it's to stimulate their will to do something, to do something, to action, and say, I'm going to do this now. To inspire them the right way of living. It is, again, a constrained and loving way of doing it. The third word, he charged them. He implored them earnestly. And this word doesn't necessarily have that loving connection to it. There's no kid gloves here. He says, there were times that we had to actually be very forceful with you. In love, those who were, but there was no kid gloves. They beseeched those who were hesitant. They encouraged those who were faint-hearted. And they charged those who were wavering. You need to follow Christ in the way you live. Now, this was of the utmost importance for Paul. How you live a life worthy of God in this world. God has not dealt with us as we deserved, right? He gave his son, Jesus Christ, as an atonement, that is to bring us into a right relationship with God again. And in doing that, to do that, Jesus Christ had to physically bear the punishment of our sins. He had to die in our place. And in doing that, God has first awakened our eyes to the reality of sin in our life so that we can cry out to him. He then forgives us by faith of our sin. He ransoms our soul. He delivers us from the bondage of sin. He brings us into a new family, a precious eternal promise that we will one day forever stand before him righteous and pure. And if this is the case, and it is true, then our lives should be full of joy. They should be full of thankfulness, and we should want to order our lives, our actions, so that they are Godward-focused and not world-focused. We should want to bring our lives into alignment with the very nature of God who has saved us. Why? Because it is our act of worship. And we should want to constrain every aspect of who we are because it reflects the grace and the mercy of love of God that has been given to us. Our motivation to live a life worthy of God is that he now calls us a child of God and co-heir with Christ. And if that's the case, our daily lives, our actions, our attitudes, our motives must correspond to this holy calling. And again, I know my heart. That's a dizzying height, isn't it? It's like being at the very precipice, at the very top of the Grand Canyon. You're looking down and there's no railing there. We are called to be people who praise God in everything we do. Now, just to take that one step farther, it says, this is the bar. What does it mean to live a life worthy of God? When Paul says that, when we read that, we should understand he's saying a life that is of like worth, of like value, of like excellence as God himself. A life that is praiseworthy in all things. As good man, a life that is praiseworthy by God. He says, good and faithful servant in all things. Because it mirrors his perfect holiness. And if we're honest, again, I think that few of us would be able to say that. And it seems like a hopeless task, doesn't it? We'll leave here this morning and know my heart, my actions, by the end of the day, will be wayward of God's high calling. And so it scares me a bit. I know I will sin. I know I don't measure up to Paul's example, and I know I certainly don't measure up to God's expectations. But there's hope for us here as well. Look at verse 12. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? Who's doing the calling? It is God. This is not a call simply to salvation. You are now my child. This, in the use of the verb, is an ongoing action of God. He is continually calling us, wooing us, driving us to a deeper commitment of love and service of him. He has set us aside for holy work, and he is continually prodding and preparing us for that work. Now, that's no excuse not to do the heavy work. We must be diligent, but it should be an encouragement that no matter how hard you may fall, God empowers us onward. As much as we are called to strive after a life worthy of God, it's a great comfort to know that it is God at work in us. Just as Philippians 2:13 says, both to do and to both to will and to do his good pleasure. So whenever you find yourself missing the mark, whenever you may feel Satan desiring to paralyze you with guilt, you need to seek direction from God, who has called you to redouble your efforts unto holiness. It is God who is calling us unto himself and unto his kingdom. And yet, at the same time, we must strive as if it depended upon us with everything we are. We must be intentional in our holiness. Conspicuously live out the principles that Paul is speaking about on a daily basis. So in the same way, Paul has been exhorting the Thessalonians to continue in their way of commitment to holiness. This morning, he's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. And he may be even to some of us admonishing God to stay the course and to live for the glory of God in both word and in action. Now, just recently, a niece of ours was married. Soon as you make that announcement that you're getting married, there's a whole process of things that goes into place, right? You have to have plans put in. You have to be very deliberate on what you're doing. Now, our niece was very hands-on, made all of the decorations, made almost all of the floral arrangements, made the cupcakes, made the little thank yous to hand out. It was amazing. Think of the work that had to go into preparing for that day. And that was started months ago. Any little glitch could cause a problem in that timeline, but she committed to keep on doing it. I want to encourage you, we are likewise betrothed unto Jesus Christ. We know that there is a wedding feast that is awaiting us, but we cannot be lazy. We have to be diligent at seeking after holiness. We must be diligent and desirous of sharing the gospel and living it out for all the world around us. We must strive as much as we are able unto that day, not knowing when, but perhaps today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you don't simply give us examples, but that you empower your people by the Holy Spirit to do that which you call us to do, so that even in our failings, even in our wrong attitudes and actions, Lord, you are glorified. Help us, I pray today, to examine our hearts, to examine our motives, and to say we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we desire to follow the godly examples of those around us. Help us to be faithful in all that you call us to, and yearn for that day when you come again. In Jesus' precious name.
Now, as we continue our worship service, just like to invite the ushers up, and let's bow and pray for our offering.